Today's sermon text is from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Hear the word of the Lord. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are all being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Holy, holy, holy Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, you reign. Let the earth rejoice. You reign, let the earth tremble. Father, I pray for this group and myself right now, speaking, them listening, that we need you, O Holy Father, to do a supernatural miracle, that your word would be received by faith in your children and be received by faith and those who are not your children, as I'm praying now. Father, our hope is not in how well we preach or how well we listen or how well the kids sit still or how well our hip hurts or doesn't hurt. Our hope is in that your word is alive and it works like water, like a sword, like a plow. It works, Father. So we ask that your word would work here to bring forth fruit for your praise, which is us being thankful. Father, to do that, we need you to keep the enemy Satan and every single thing under his power away from us. We are too weak to fight against him. We need you to fight that battle. And Father, we need you to lead us not into temptation because we are too weak to think we can buck up and listen good or preach good. We need you to fight that battle. And Father, that builds hope because you have said in your word that you take the weak things of the world, the shamed things of the world, the things that are not, and you turn them into wisdom and power and created praise. So Father, please, please do what you do in good to your people this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Before I start, I want to make sure I give each and every one of you a personal invitation to be here tonight at 6 p.m. Tonight at 6 p.m., a brother is going to be here from the International Mission Board. That's the foreign mission arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, which we're a part of. So all of our Lottie Moon giving and a big chunk of our cooperative program giving is going to help people like this brother. This brother and his family is serving in what we'll call Central Asia because we don't need it and he doesn't need it and can't have it. out in the world wide web of what his name is, where he is at, and what he is doing. You're a part of that fellowship. You're a part of that work that he's going to tonight. So I'm asking you, I'm personally inviting you here tonight to come and hear what your checks and your offerings and your change and your cash has already been a part of. Come and hear and see what God is doing there. We'll participate in the Lord's Supper, sing a few songs, and we'll turn it over to hear about God's work in there. So as we are working through Romans, we've gotten to the Romans 8, the end of it, what you've heard me refer to as the pinnacle of the gospel. Those last verses that Heather read that we're going to unpack next week, that nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is the pinnacle of the gospel. Now that is built on the foundation of Romans 1 through the first half of 8. And I'm not going to go over all that again, but just to remind you that the beginning of what she read with "what shall we say to these things" refers to all of Romans, and also refers to, I think, especially Romans 8, 28 and 29 and 30, that God, for his children, that he defines as called and he defines as love him, works everything for good. That means the dear saint that got their head cut off on the beach over in the Middle East, God worked that for their good. That means for the saint that was hurt horribly by people on this earth over the centuries, God works that for their good. But it also means that new school pictures and new school clothes and new jobs and new marriages and all these things in life that bring us joy, he works together for good. But it also means all of our sin, and here's where I want to give a little bit of correction to our brother Jonathan, who I know will receive it joyfully. Because I sat there in my confession time and confessed to the Lord, and I'll confess to you, the sin of bitterness and anger. It's just been like a cloud over me the last few days. Just bitterness and anger. I told Asia, it's like it doesn't matter what comes to my mind, I'm aggravated, right? And then Jonathan says, we might have sinned grievously, or we might have just been bitter. And I'm like, no, Jonathan, you don't get to take the weight of the grievous sin of bitterness off of me. Bitterness is grievous. I might not have laid with prostitutes and murdered and robbed banks this way, but I walked in unbelief against a great and mighty and beautiful and joyous God, said, I will not be happy in you. I will be mad because this silly little thing. And so the correction is, every sin is grievous. But I come full circle to that promise. These things is, he even works our sin together for our good. So what do we say to this? What do we say to these things? That since God has always been for us in eternity past and will always be for us in eternity future, and he can work all of these things together for our good, not can, does, what do we say? And so last week we said, well, if he's for us, who in the world can be against us? And absolutely nothing can be victorious over us, even though it seems like everything's against us. We have enemies outside of us in Satan and a fallen world, enemies inside of us, we call our flesh, our old man, and temptations. But they cannot overcome this God who is for us ultimately in victory. And God's answer to our doubts about the enemy without and the enemy within is, I have given you my son, Jesus Christ, as a payment for your grievous sins. How will I not give you absolutely everything else? That argument from the greater to the lesser. If I will do this, the greatest, how in the world would I withhold something else from you? And the answer is, he will not. You need to see and hear and believe in your heart that since he gave the ultimate price, which is his son, Jesus' life, he will hold nothing from you in your fight against the enemy without and the enemy within. But today's text leads us to more doubts that Paul sees and he answers. So not only do we doubt and we think, wait a minute, I got a lot of things working against me. And not only do I doubt, well, he won't give me everything I need, but he moves on to these two questions that I think he is pointing to the doubts that we have. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And verse 34, who is to condemn us? I think he chooses these particular questions because these are questions I have and you have and others have in reading Romans and being Christians. And so I want to tackle these two questions, which I'm calling doubts today. So point number one is the root of doubt number one. I know I'm guilty. Point number one, the root of doubt number one is that I know I am guilty. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, let's think about what a charge is, right? That's an accusation. If you get arrested and you go to jail for the night, or not in Illinois anymore, you just get a piece of paper that said you've been bad, and I don't mean to belittle that. If you get arrested and you commit a crime, you go to the courthouse and you have an arraignment. And that's when they read the charges against you. And they say, you are accused of this, that, and the other. Okay? And then that just sets the table for the court case that you're in. So the charge is the accusation. So the question Paul says here is, who will lay a charge? Who will accuse God's elect? I think the reason he brings this up is because I know I'm guilty. That's one of a famous line in a famous movie that won't be named, is everybody in here is innocent. Except when you're a Christian, you've already admitted you're guilty. You've already confessed that you're a sinner. And so when someone accuses you of sin, you don't defend yourself. You know you're guilty. When someone has a charge against you, you know it's true. You know it's true. So these charges are rooted in facts. We've already covered these in Romans. Let's go to Romans 3, 10 and 11. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. This is getting to the culmination of Paul's argument that everybody's a sinner. And he quotes the psalmist that gives this picture of God looking down from heaven to see if anybody's looking back and seeking him, and he finds none. None is righteous, no, not one. That's a fact. And so when someone accuses us, when somebody says, well, you're a liar, Tommy, I can think of more lies I've told than they could prove that I've told, right? There is an accusation against me, and it's true based on facts according to Scripture. We know in Romans 3:19 that the purpose of the law, in fact, is to show that this accusation is right. And to shut us up, it says, so that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. Everybody. In fact, that verse that our kids memorize, one of them from the Roman road, is for all have sinned. So just here in the book of Romans, we see that this accusation, that this charge is based in a fact. And just like we have enemies without and enemies within, these accusations come from outside of us and inside of us. Have you ever thought about this? I was troubled by this morning. That the saints who pray to God in heaven because you sin against them. Just take marriage, for example. This is what I was thinking about, right? I pray that God would give me patience with my wife. I pray that God will make me understanding and forgiving because she sins against me. I know she prays that exact same thing, right? What's going on there is that someone is crying out to God, Lord, help me, give me grace to put up with you. There's accusations going up in prayer that are true about your sin against people you love. Not to mention your coworkers, extended family, neighbors, who might be praying for God to do a miracle in their heart to forgive you or to be patient with you. An accusation from without. But not only that, this is the first verse that came to my mind about who lays a charge against God's elect. Verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 10 in the book of the Revelation. In John's vision, he says that he hears a verse from a voice in heaven. And he says, now salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come for, notice this, the accuser of our brothers who have been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. This is why I pray against Satan and everything under his power, because Satan here is referred to as the accuser of the brethren, who accuse God's children day and night in the presence of God. Do you realize? Get that picture from Job, where Job comes and he wants to argue with God about, or Satan comes arguing with God about Job. Have you ever realized that he does that about you? But rather than Job, who is righteous and does right, what Satan does is just spell out the facts about your life, your thoughts, your heart, and your actions. He's the accuser of the brethren. And these are just facts he's using. He is a liar and the father of lies. But sometimes he can just tell the truth about me or you. And it's damning. But not only do we have the saints that we've sinned against, that accuse us in their prayers and asking for help. We have Satan accusing us before God. But not only that, we have the law of God that accuses us. In John 5, verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. This is Jesus speaking to the crowds, right? He says, don't think that I come to tell God how you've been bad. My Father, he says, there is one who accuses you, Moses, and on him you set your hope. He's talking to these people that are trusting that they've actually kept the Ten Commandments. And Jesus is saying, these Ten Commandments that Moses gave you, they're the ones that show you're guilty and accuse you. So you've got saints accusing you before God. You've got Satan accusing you before God. And you've got the law of God accusing you and showing you that you have been guilty. But not only that, there's one more, and it's within you. It's that conscience we learned about in Romans 1 and in Romans 2. Look at verse 14 of Romans 2. When Gentiles, that's just everybody who wasn't Jewish, who do not have the law, the Ten Commandments, they don't even know what the Ten Commandments say, by nature, do what the law requires. When Gentiles who've never heard, thou shalt not kill, don't kill because they know it's wrong, he says they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts. And look, verse 15, while their conscience, that's their ability to have knowledge, also bears witness, look at what the conscience does, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. So, people that do not have the law of God, have no clue that Satan accuses them, doesn't know anything about somebody praying, has a conscience, and their knowledge of right and wrong is either saying, I didn't do this, or I did. That guilt you have, because you know something's wrong, even though you've never read it in the Bible, nobody's told you about it, is that accusation from within your conscience. So this doubt, what I'm calling doubt number one today, about the accusation, who will lay a charge against God's elect, is based on fact. Fact from without and fact from within. You are sinful. So who can bring a charge against you? A lot of people. A lot of people can. So God's answer to this, and point number two is, God's answer, He says, I justify. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Remember, justification, Grudem tells us, is an instantaneous legal act of God in which two things happen. Number one, He thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. When He sees Christ die, when He sees your faith in Him, He sees your sin paid for in Christ and His righteousness belonging to you. And the second thing that happens is He declares us to be righteous in His sight. So that justification is when that charge comes against a Christian that you are guilty, and the charge might be from without, it might be from within. The answer is no, they are justified. They are declared righteous. God's answer to the accuser without and within, important side note here, that He points back to God's election, God's choosing of His people when He says, who will bring again charge against God's elect? That points us right back to Romans 8, 28 and 29 and 30. About being called by God. His answer is, no, the righteous. Do you realize, dear saint, if you're born again, if you're in Christ Jesus by faith, that when Satan mentions that bitterness from this week, the reply from God in heaven is righteous. He is justified. I have already declared him righteous. I've already declared her righteous. And you and your accusation cannot come against that. His answer is they are righteous. The accuser might say, oh, but they're ungodly. Look at what they've done. His answer, Romans 4, 5, he believes in him. That would be me, or not me, but God speaking. He believes in him who justifies the ungodly. God doesn't justify the righteous. God makes ungodly people righteous through justification. And their faith is counted as righteousness. So doubt number one is, I'm guilty. I know I've actually done these things. I sinned against God this week. And God answers, you are righteous. He answers Satan. In fact, when my wife prays to God about being patient with me because I've sinned against her, His answer truly is, no, no, Asha, He's righteous. Treat Him that way. When I pray, so, but God, here's the accusation against my wife. The answer is, she's righteous. She's righteous in Christ. Treat her as righteous. So God's answer overcomes that doubt. When you feel accused from absolutely anyone, as a Christian, your answer to yourself is, I have been justified. But that leads us to the next question that Paul asks. And point number three here is the root of doubt number two, because the question is, who is to condemn? So doubt number one is rooted in, I know I'm actually guilty. Doubt number two is rooted in, I know I deserve eternal punishment. So when he asks the question, who is to condemn? I know I deserve condemnation. Condemnation would be that part at the end of the trial, right? So there's the charge, and then there's the trial, and then there's the declaration of guilty or not guilty, and then the sentencing, which is the condemnation. For those who are not in Christ Jesus, the charge is you have sinned against a holy and righteous and beautiful God. The trial is your life. It's been laid out. You are guilty. The judgment is you must die. And the condemnation is you will pay an eternity in torment, what we call hell. That's the condemnation. So the Bible has already made clear in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. I know I'm a sinner, that's true. And therefore, we Christians, the reason we feel guilty when we're charged, we feel condemned, is because we know those are facts that I've sinned, and I know that sinners deserve condemnation. Here's what you get for your sins. In Genesis chapter 2, we see the Lord commanding Adam and Eve, they could eat of every tree in the garden, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 17 of Genesis 2. For in that day you eat, you shall surely die. And that's what's happened to everyone in our human family. We see in Revelation 21:8, in the end, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. See, the root of this doubt of my condemnation is based in the fact that I know liars should go to the lake of fire. Faithless people should go to the lake of fire. Detestable people, sexually immoral people, sorcerers, idolaters. All he's doing is just describing us. And in the end, they all go to the lake of fire. So when I hear that accusation from without or the accusation from within, when I see the words, these people are condemned, I have real fears and doubts. Because I should know better. But, point number four, God's answer to this second doubt is the works of Jesus Christ. The simple gospel proclamation. Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn is the question. He asks that to show that's what we ask. That is what Satan wants. Our condemnation. That is what we fear. His answer is this. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. When he says, who can condemn the Christian, the one that's been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, who can be against this? Who can condemn them when it is Jesus who has died? But not only that, he was raised. Not only that, he went to the right hand of the Father. And not only that, he's interceding for that saint even now. As I was praying before I came up here to preach, and I said, God, please work. I can't do this. You need to do something. And I was just full of all these doubts. And every Sunday, a wise preacher encouraged me to just trust in a particular promise. And the promise I was trusting in is in your bulletin, that the intercession of Christ will never, ever end. And my heart is that I can't do this. I thought, he's right now praying for me to preach, praying for these people to listen. He's interceding and asking the Father to do these miracles. Christ is interceding for us. I got to find my place now. But let's work through what he did. This is so important. Dear Fellowship Baptist Church, you need to move past that elementary principle of the faith that Jesus died for my sins. And you need to own by faith everything else he did besides die. That's what he's pointing to here. We don't serve a dead Jesus. We don't just serve a risen Jesus. We serve an active Jesus. So let's go through these, right? Jesus died. Who's to condemn you when Jesus died? And we've already learned in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, that God put forward Jesus as a propitiation, as that satisfying sacrifice. The need, the payment that the Christian owes God for their sin, which is death, has been handed to Christ. He received it for the joy set before him and died on the cross, and the sacrifice satisfied God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Put this in your memory bank. For our sakes, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus knows no sin inside of himself. And he makes him sin on the cross. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That Jesus died to pay for sins. Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's what he was doing on the cross, bearing in his body your sins. But more than that, he was raised. He was raised. Romans 4:25, we learn he was delivered up on the cross for our trespasses, our sins, and he was raised for our justification. That declaration of righteousness that we receive is because we are alive in a living Jesus. We're united in his death, and so our sins are paid for, and we're united in his life. Therefore, we are righteous in him. If we believe we've died with Christ, we believe we'll live with him too. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a foundation principle of our faith. But not only that, it's a foundation principle of assurance of salvation. Romans 6, 10 and 11. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So when he says, who's going to condemn you? Who's going to say you deserve death, that you deserve hell, when you're alive in Christ Jesus? Consider yourself alive in him. But not only did he die, not only was he raised from the dead, but we see who is at the right hand of God. He did not go up through the clouds to some fuzzy place to sit back. He went to the throne of the Creator of the universe. He is at the right hand of God. Friends, location matters. Location matters. You guys know I'm a political junkie, and I love to read about how the White House works and how things work. And here's the Oval Office, which is the people's office, right? But it's surrounded by other offices. And you better believe the president's thoughts of you is dictated by where your office is. If your office is right next to the Oval Office, he thinks a lot about your opinions. If you're down the street and around the corner, I don't think he cares, because location matters. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. That vision that we read about recently from Isaiah chapter 6, that we sang about earlier, about these flaming creatures, these flaming angels crying day and night, holy, holy, holy. Jesus is there. The man Jesus of Nazareth, with a wound in his side, wounds in his hand. The one who ate the honey and the fish. He is there. In the very first Christian sermon in Acts 2, when Peter preaches on Pentecost, he mentions in verse 33 that Jesus, therefore, exalted at the right hand of God and have received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. That Jesus went all the way to the right hand of the Father. He received the Holy Spirit as a gift for his work. And he gives that Spirit to his people in salvation. And on that day, Pentecost. Indeed, he has risen. And it is this Spirit that unites us to him. So he didn't just die for sins. He arose again to make us righteous. And he didn't just rise again. He went to the right hand of the Father to represent those that are in him. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2, we have been risen with Christ in the heavenly places. But he didn't just go to the right hand of God. And he didn't just sit down and wait for his enemies to become his footstool. He's an active Savior. And we see this in the end of verse 34. Who indeed is interceding for us. What is Jesus Christ of Nazareth doing right now today? He is interceding for his children with our Father in heaven, the creator and sustainer of the universe. If you're in Christ Jesus, right now, he's interceding for you. This is present tense. So notice he died. Notice he rose. Notice he went to the right hand of the Father. All past tense. But what he's doing now for the saint is interceding for us. This definition of interceding you'll see in your bulletin. It's to pass between, to mediate, to make intercession for reconciliation. Jesus is the one in between us and the Father in heaven. And we are in him. And he represents us. And that's why I said, nobody comes to the Father except through me. There is nobody else around the throne. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. And he is mediating for us. He is interceding. He is passing between. Do you realize that there's a man who laid his head on a rock and slept at night who knows how you feel in your aches and pains? A man that was hungered for 40 days and 40 nights and tempted of the devil that knows exactly the power of sin, except he overcame it. And so he's there, the writer of Hebrews tells us, he can feel our weaknesses in that he suffered. Now all his temptation came from without, never from within. But he suffered more from without than we can comprehend inside or outside. He's interceding for us. That's why John in his first letter, verse 2, says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you won't sin. But if anyone does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's interceding for his children right now. He knows you've sinned against him. He knows it's grievous. And right now, he is interceding not just with words, Lord, help them, Father, help them. He's interceding with blood that covers sin. And that every time Satan wants to show your wickedness, which is grievous, Jesus says, look at the blood. This isn't bulls and goats we're dealing with here. This is the perfect, spotless Son of God. This blood has power. And it's a payment. It says paid in full. So since Jesus has died for your sins, since Jesus was raised to make you righteous, and since Jesus went to the right hand of the Father to represent you, and since Jesus is right now interceding for you, hear Ephesians 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost. If you wonder who can condemn you, remember the question is, the doubt is, I'm going to be condemned. I did it again. I said it again. I went there again. I've sinned and I hate it And Satan starts accusing your those around you, starts accusing your conscience, is accusing the law of God, is accusing. And you're trying to tell yourself, but I believe, but did I believe enough? Jesus is there, and he's able to save, to complete salvation to the uttermost, to the end. It should ring bells back to chapter 5, where if sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Dear saint, I'm saying this so you will not sin. But if you do, there is Jesus who died, arose, and went and intercedes. And he's able to save no matter what his children. Who, verse 25 of Hebrews 7, draw near to God through him. Now there's the limiting factor. Are you drawing near to God through Jesus? Or are you taking your guilt and your accusations and just promising you're going to do better? Folks, I'm not a preacher that's going to ask you to come up here and pray God to do better next week. You can't. He does. And you have a Savior. And go to God through Jesus who has done better. And how is he able to save all the way through condemnation? Next phrase, since he always lives. Now we're tying this to our Romans 8. He arose, he died, he arose, he went and intercedes. We see here in Hebrews 7, and he lives forever. So guess what he's doing forever? He always lives, verse 25, Hebrews 7, to make intercession for them, those that come to the Father through him. That's why he's there. That's why he's there. You see, you're saying God doesn't have high hopes for you apart from his work. He's not giving you some task to make him look good outside of him and his power. As I was praying earlier, I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 1 where he says, remember who you are. More or less, he says, you're a bunch of poor, dumb nobodies. But God chooses poor, dumb nobodies to set the world on fire, to overturn kingdoms, and to spread the gospel. Jesus Christ is able to save forever to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him because he always lives to make intercession for them. He will be interceding for you with blood and with words when you lay in a bed with no knowledge of who you are or what you've done. That's the hope of the gospel. This is the pinnacle of the gospel. When Satan comes against you with every temptation to go into that bed, to go to that country, to do these things, to do this for money, to lie about this thing you've done, Jesus Christ is able to save you forever. And the reason saints struggle with sin is because we want to listen to the accusation and the condemnation rather than receive the full assurance and walk in faith in holiness. And as long as Satan can keep me spun up about whether I'm going to hell or not, the longer he keeps me from praising God and walking in actual faith. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, for crying out loud, get the book and read it. I've begged you to do it. There is a scene in that book where Christian on his journey ends up in Doubting Castle. He ends up in a dungeon. And he spends time wasted worrying about whether he's going to the celestial city, whether he's going to make it to heaven or not. All this time is wasted. Wasted from joy, wasted from evangelism, until he remembers, I got the key. I can get out of this castle. And you know what the key was? The promises of God in Romans 8:20 or 8 through 39. And all the promises of God. Dear Christian, you're going to the city. Dear Christian, you will be conformed into the image of Christ. Walk out of this sin of unbelief. It's grievous and it's ugly. The answer to who will condemn you? The answer is Jesus died. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus represents me at the right hand of God, and Jesus intercedes for me. Absolutely no one or no thing can condemn me to hell as a Christian. So in way of application, yes, you are all guilty of sins, grievous sins. Yes, we all deserve hell and condemnation, eternal punishment for sinning against this righteous God. Those are the simple facts of this case. But not only are those truth and facts, but it is a truth and a fact that God justifies, and that the completed and present work of Christ to overcome all of those facts. Jesus Christ justifies the ungodly. Our Father justifies the ungodly through Jesus Christ. And Jesus' work from the cross to His intercession will overcome the facts that you are guilty and you deserve hell, if you believe. So I'm not asking you to believe and wish in dreams. I'm asking you to base your life as a Christian on facts. The promises of God, these are facts. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. Jesus went to the Father. Jesus intercedes for you. Live in assurance because of that work, because of those words. They are facts. I want you to fight facts with facts. I want you to fight the truth of an accusation against sin with the truth of justification and intercession. And lastly, dear friend, without Christ, that's never confessed Him, that's never called on Him to save you, you're just like everybody else in here in that you are guilty. I think you know it. You're guilty before God, you're guilty before man. You're just like everybody else in here, is in that you deserve and will receive the eternal punishment because of that guilt. That's different than everybody else in here. It's the same in that you deserve it. The difference is you will receive it if you do not receive Christ. And I'll just give this illustration that I give often. You think, well, that's crazy. I'm going to destroy you because of your sin in hell forever, or I'm going to love you forever and keep you forever in heaven. That sounds like a crazy God. And I've told you over and over, it's not crazy at all. Humans do that stuff all the time. America, at the end of World War II, did exactly that. Japan, surrender. They dropped pamphlets all over the place. Surrender, surrender. We will care for you. We will make it right. We will come in, surrender. They refused, and so therefore they were destroyed. And then after the destruction, America kept its word and went in for those that had given up and helped them. It all depends on, do you want to remain an enemy of God in your sin, in your rebellion, or do you want to be a child of God? Dear friend, please, please trust and put your hope in not how good you can do or not how good you can believe, but that Jesus died. Jesus died for your sins. Trust that. I'm telling you, it's so simple. You do not have to fully understand it. You just have to fully do it. And we trust in things all the time that we don't understand. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is able to save. Trust Him. Trust in His death as a payment for your sins. Trust in His resurrection to make you right in God's presence. Trust in His ascension to represent you before God. and trust in His intercession to keep you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we hope in You. We trust in You. Father, I am so thankful for Your Word. Father, these verses here, that nobody can be against us, that You justify us, that You will give us everything, and that Jesus died and rose and went and intercedes, has radically changed my life and has radically changed others' lives in here. Father, Your promises change us. So would You continue to change us, and would You implant these promises into Your sheep who I'm praying are hearing Your voice right now. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.